Okay, I want to begin this session. So we're gonna cover in this session 7:1, Ecclesiastes 7:1 through Ecclesiastes 8:17, and I want to begin at the center of this section of the book, which I think is the center of the whole book. So I want to start by looking with you at 7:25 through 29. And I think the central statement of the whole book is that place where he says the preacher, there in 7:27, "Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found." So essentially, if you put that sentence together, what he's saying is, I sought this repeatedly, and I haven't found it. And so I think at the center of the book, Solomon is essentially saying something like, I tried to find the scheme of things and I failed. And I think this is communicating this bigger idea that is articulated in a threefold way in 8:17, man cannot find out all the work of God. And it's like Solomon, the man to whom God gave more wisdom than any other. He says, I applied my wisdom, and I sought to find the scheme of things, and I can't find it. So he's confessing his human limitations, and thereby teaching us to be contented with our human limitations and to realize there are limits to our understanding. So I'm going to make myself some space here on the board, and I want to suggest that 7:27 is the central statement here. Now let's read this passage in context. I think it begins at 7:25, where he says, "I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness." So he's trying to search out the scheme of things and to know folly and to know madness. This is what he's trying to define. He wants to know where the boundaries, where the borders, where you cross from being in the territory of wisdom into the territory of madness or folly. And then he says in verse 26, "And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters." Okay, now let's think about what this means. This woman, and I'm going to suggest that this is not limited to females, and I don't think Solomon means to limit this to females, but he's got a contextual reason for using a woman as illustrating what he's talking about. But this is a person who has a heart that is snares and nets. What do snares do? They catch people. What do nets do? They trap birds. They catch fish. So in other words, this is someone whose heart is all about, I want to take other people captive. And I want to hold them, to entrap them for my ends, for my purposes, for my advantage. So the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. What are fetters? Fetters are like handcuffs. They bind you. So this is a person whose heart is acquisitive, they want to acquire, and their hands are like chains or some other ropes or fetters that bind people. This is the kind of person, this is not a giving person. This is not someone who approaches a situation and says, how can I bless you? How can I give to you? How can I make your life better? This is someone who says, how can I take you for what I want? And Solomon says, more bitter than death is that kind of person. Which I think we could say, the kind of person who loves sin and self is more bitter than death. Because that's really what this amounts to. This amounts to someone who is fundamentally unloving. Someone who's loving approaches interactions with others from the posture of, how can I bless you? What can I do for you? How can I serve you? How can I make your life better. And this is the opposite of someone who's loving. This is someone who is fundamentally self-centered, self-focused, at the expense of other people. And Solomon says, I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. The next words in verse 26. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. A great illustration of this is Proverbs 7, if you know that chapter, where you got this foolish young man who just decides, oh, I think I'll take an innocent walk. And you know, you kind of suspect from the way the chapter's worded, he knows exactly where he's going. And he meets this woman who's dressed like a prostitute. And she's not dressed like a prostitute because she's pursuing righteousness. She's dressed like a prostitute because her heart is snares and nets, and her hands are fetters. She wants to take this guy. And he goes innocently, supposedly, naively, just for a walk, and lo and behold, there she is. And this is exactly what he's saying when he says, the sinner is taken by her. He who pleases God, this is the kind of person that's going to say, well, you know, I know my weakness, and I know where the women who dress like prostitutes, whose hearts are snares and nets, and who hands and fetters, I know where they live. And so when I'm weak or when I'm tempted, I'm not going anywhere near that because I want to stay on the path of righteousness and I want to be faithful to my wife and I want to be faithful to the Lord. So I think the kind of person who pleases God is the person who fears God and the person who wants to walk in the way of the commandments. The person, this so fundamental, the person who believes that what God promises is better than the temptation that entices. The person who trusts that God really will judge the behavior of the wicked. And the person who trusts that God really will reward those who seek to walk in his ways. Okay, so he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. And then you got that central statement there in verse 27. And then skip down to the end of that sentence in the middle of verse 28. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. And some people, you know, they look at this passage and they say, oh, Solomon was obviously a chauvinist, or Solomon was a misogynist, or Solomon was a sexist. And, you know, you just, in response to this, you have to think contextually about this particular passage and more broadly about the Bible. Solomon believes Genesis 1:27. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Solomon doesn't have a fundamentally negative view of women. Solomon is the author, I think, of Proverbs 31. I mean, I know there's a name in there. I think that may be another name like Kohelet by which Solomon refers to himself. I'm happy to attribute Proverbs 31 to Solomon. Solomon, he knows righteous women. He knows the story of Ruth. He knows that there are good, righteous women who please God in the Bible and in his own experience. So what is he talking about here? Chiasms to the rescue. Hallelujah. Here's what I want to propose to you. 727 through 28a, I think is this central statement. I'm going to read it again. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, dash, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found, period. Okay, I want to suggest that 726, in the chiastic structure of the passage, stands across from 728b. Okay, so 726, I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. That stands across from 728b, one man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these. What does that all these refer back to? I think it refers back to the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. A woman among all these I have not found. In other words, I haven't found a single good woman among the kind whose hearts are snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. Which is a way of saying it's hard to find righteous people. It's hard to find loving, good people. One man among a thousand, but if you're looking among the sinners who live for sin, you won't find any good people among them. I think that's a way to paraphrase what Solomon is saying. Okay, so it's like he's saying here, look, I sought the scheme of things, and I couldn't find out the scheme of things. But I know this, sinful people who live for themselves, more bitter than death. And I know, it's rare to find a good person, and you're not going to find any good people among sinful people who live for sin, whose hearts are snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. Okay? So I don't think Solomon is articulating some kind of male chauvinist, sexist, misogynist perspective. I think he's illustrating the way that it's hard to find godly, loving, self-giving, self-sacrificial, you know, now that Christ has come, Christ-like people. It's hard to find people that walk with God. And then he says in 7:29, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And I think that statement in 7:29 stands across from 7:25. So to read 7:25 again, he says, "I turn my heart to know and to search out and seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness." Now, if we reconsider those statements, 7:25, in light of everything else he says here, think about the phrase, the wickedness of folly. What is folly? I think fundamentally we would say folly is, it starts with the refusal to fear God. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the beginning of wisdom is knowing he's going to judge. And the punishment's going to be awful, and I'm afraid of it, so I'm not going to transgress the boundary that he set down. That's the beginning of wisdom. Folly is the opposite of that. No fear of God, no concern for the judgment, no fear of punishment. That's folly. "I turn my heart to know and search out and seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly." Folly is wicked. It is wicked not to fear God. It is wicked to disregard the boundaries. It is wicked to disregard the looming punishment. And the foolishness that is madness. There's a profound connection between understanding who God is, understanding how he created the world, understanding what we are as creatures in the created world, and having wisdom. And in a way, folly disregards all that. Folly disregards he's the creator and I'm a creature. It disregards these are the creaturely parameters within which he has set my life. I'm not going to pay any attention to those boundaries. And I'm not going to concern myself with his timeline and his end of all things, which is judgment. That's the wickedness of folly, and it leads to madness. Madness is a way of thinking that is illogical, irrational, unwise. That's what madness is. And Solomon is saying, "I turn my heart to know and to search out and seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness." And then he goes right into verse 26, "I find something more bitter than death." More bitter than death is somebody who lives for themselves at the expense of other people, essentially is what he's saying. And then to complement that with 7:28b, you're not going to find any good people among that crowd. So it's almost like Solomon is saying, look, here's the heart of my message. You need to know, here I'm drawing on 1 Corinthians 15, that bad company corrupts good character. And you're not going to find any good people in bad company. You're not going to find any help to understand life, to know the scheme of things, to walk with God among those whose hearts are snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. those kinds of people, a woman among all these I have not found, 728b. And one man among 1,000 I found. It's rare to find people who fear God, people who are really concerned for righteousness. So I think this is the heart of the book. I think that's the 727 through 28a. That's the central statement of the book. And it's kind of a pick your friends wisely statement. Be careful who you hang out with kind of statement. It's going to be preceded and followed by instruction on living wisely. So immediately before this, in 7:15 through 24, I think we have, I'll do this in blue also, 7:15 through 24. I think probably this passage, probably more than any other passage in the book of Ecclesiastes, perplexed me before I worked through this because of these statements in 7:16. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. You know, I would read these statements, and I'd be like, what in the world is going on? Is he telling people to be foolish? What is he saying? So this passage was really perplexing to me, but I think that what Solomon is doing here is teaching us how to think about wisdom and righteousness in a godly and appropriate way. So let's work through 7:15 through 24. 7:15. The ESV renders this, in my vain life. Again, you could say, in my life of breath or in my life of vapor, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. I mean, we could think of Jim Elliot. A righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And then we could think of, and I'm sorry, I almost hate to say this man's name, but I'm going to say his name. We could think of Hugh Hefner, a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And you know, if we were reading Proverbs, we would expect Jim Elliot to live a long, prosperous, successful, healthy, happy life. And we would expect Hugh Hefner to be struck down in his wickedness at a very young age. And in the fallen world that's subjected to futility, it's the opposite. Jim Elliot is struck down in his youth, and Hugh Hefner, rapist extraordinaire, who has probably done more to corrupt the hearts of young people in the United States of America than any other person. He's done untold amounts of wickedness. Just an extremely wicked and perverse person. Okay, so Solomon observes this. There's nothing new under the sun. He probably knew people like Jim Elliot and Hugh Hefner in ancient Israel. Next statement, verse 16. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, I think we have to read these statements in context. So I think that verse 16 is a response to verse 15. And here's how I would suggest the logic goes. In response to the fact that somebody like Jim Elliot dies young, you should not think, oh, well, I'll just be more righteous than righteousness itself. I mean, think about what's being said here. Do not make yourself too righteous. You could translate this something. No, I don't think it's self-righteousness. You could translate it something like, do not pursue righteousness in excess. And I would encourage you to think in terms of a bullseye, right? If you're shooting at the bullseye, what you want to hit is the bullseye. You don't want to overshoot the bullseye. If you overshoot the bullseye, you've missed the bullseye. So to make yourself too righteous is actually to miss righteousness. I think that's the idea. It's either righteousness or it's unrighteousness. Similarly, do not make yourself wise in excess. Do not make yourself too wise. Again, if you're too wise, you're not wise. What we're aiming for is righteousness and wisdom. We're not trying to be too righteous. We're not trying to be too wise. here's another way to think about it. Don't make yourself more holy than the Bible. And there are all kinds of illustrations, all kinds of ways that we could point to that people try to make themselves more holy than the Bible. You know, so the Bible says, I know where I am, okay? Bear with me here. You be a Berean and think about this. The Bible says, don't drink wine to excess. And a lot of people say, oh, don't drink wine at all. And I think that there are ways in which trying to be too righteous and too wise comes back and actually makes us unrighteous and unwise and opens us up to other errors, corresponding errors. We could probably apply this in all kinds of ways. But Solomon is counseling, you're aiming at the bullseye of righteousness. You can't be more holy than God. If holiness for you is defined in a way that the Bible doesn't define it, that's not holiness. I think that's Solomon's point. If wisdom for you is defined in a way that the Bible doesn't define it. So just a minute ago, I discussed wealth and possessions and so forth. Those people who want to define righteousness as poverty are actually not defining righteousness the way the Bible does. Okay, so David Platt's radical. I think that's a legalistic book. That lifestyle is not the lifestyle that is commended in the Scriptures. That's overly righteous. That's too wise. Okay, and I think Solomon would say it's not wise at all. It's not righteous at all to do that. And John Piper is one of my theological heroes. But John Piper wrote in his book Let the Nations Be Glad. He said, we have more important things to give our money to than having new tires on our cars at home. And as a young husband with small children, that statement caused me big problems. I had to wrestle theologically to overcome this feeling of guilt, false guilt, that I felt about wanting to have new tires on the van that my wife drove my toddlers in. That overly righteous expression is actually not righteousness. That overly wise attempt to give all your resources to missions is actually not wise. And that's not helpful. I think this is the kind of thing that Solomon is going after here. He's not saying, give yourself to folly, give yourself to unrighteousness. He is saying, don't set up a standard of holiness that's more holy than the Bible is. Don't set up a standard of wisdom that's more wise than the teaching of the Scriptures. He's saying that's actually unrighteous. That's actually unwise. So look at verse 16. Let's read these statements again. Verse 16, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? I think what he's communicating is you actually affirm life when you recognize that the Bible teaches that wine gladdens the heart of man, for instance. Now, look, I live in a teetotaling tradition. I sign a statement of conduct that says that we won't drink alcohol, so I don't drink alcohol. But I think it's bad, actually. I think it's unhelpful. And I think it leads to bad expressions. I think it would be better for us to affirm what the Bible affirms and to indulge in what the Bible says we can indulge in, and to avoid drunkenness. In other words, I think it would be better to live according to the Bible than to live according to a standard that's trying to be more righteous than the Bible. I think that's unhealthy and not good. And Solomon says, why should you destroy yourself? I think you forego good things that God means for you to enjoy, and you bring ruin upon yourself in ways that God doesn't intend for you to do. Verse 17, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Okay, so here he's saying, I'm not saying plunge yourself into wickedness and folly. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. And the this and the that here, I think, are righteousness and wisdom. Take hold of righteousness, and don't withhold your hand from wisdom. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. In other words, the bottom line is you need to fear God. You need to fear God. You need to let the Bible define holiness for you. You need to let the Bible teach you what wisdom is. And as you fear God, the Lord will deliver you. I think that's what he's teaching. Verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So imagine if you had 10 kings with their entourages and their armies all up in a city, and you would think, oh, with these armies, these 10 kings and their 10 armies, this city is going to be well defended. And Solomon is saying, wisdom is stronger than that. Wisdom is more protective than that. Verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. It's one of the most profound and far-reaching statements of human depravity in the Bible. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. This is another way of saying all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I'm going to make a suggestion here, and again, I think you should be a Berean, and I think you should think about this and ponder it. Why would Solomon say this? Why would he assert this? If this is obvious to everybody, which I think it probably was, what happens in your mind when you ponder these words? There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. I think there's a way that these words actually provoke you to think, what would it be like if there was somebody who did good and never sinned? And I think that's what Solomon is suggesting, because I think Solomon understands that Adam was in a state of innocence, and as a result of his transgression, he's brought about a situation where everybody is like this. They don't do good, and they sin. What's it going to take to bring us back to a place where we're pure? And I think that the logic of Romans 5 is that the transgression of the one man is answered by the obedience of the one man. And the effects of the sin of the one man are answered and overcome by the obedience of the other man. And Adam is a type of the one to come. So I think that the logic of Romans 5 is anticipated by statements like this in the Old Testament, where Solomon invites you, it's almost like he's inviting you to contemplate what could be accomplished by a righteous man who did good and never sinned. And I think it opens up this way of recognizing this is actually what we're going to need. We're going to need somebody who's able to succeed where Adam failed and who thereby overcomes sin and death. So I think there, in the logic of the book of Ecclesiastes, there are these thoughts that anticipate the logic of Romans 5, the logic of the gospel. Verse 21, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. So I think that really these statements, 20 and 21, they're really pushing people toward humility. I mean, consider someone who might be resisting Solomon's teaching here, someone who hears him say in verse 16, be not overly righteous. And maybe they think, oh, that's how much you know. I know that actually my standard of righteousness is good for people. And I know that actually my wisdom is better than the Bible. And then Solomon says, okay, there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And then it's almost like he says in verse 21, don't listen too closely to the people that work for you, because you're probably going to hear them cursing you. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. And then verse 22, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. We're all condemned by this, because we've all been under the authority of somebody that we've talked ill of. We've all been under the authority of someone and we've said, look at what a fool he is, or look at how hypocritical he is. And it's almost like Solomon is reminding us, if you're going to be indignant about the way that people under you complain about your authority, just think about the way that you've complained about the authority of those over you. Verse 23, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? So here's the wisest man ever. I mean, if we were to go back and look at 1 Kings 3, we would see that the Lord tells him, I'm going to give you breadth of heart like the sand on the seashore. And the Lord tells him, there none like you will have been before you, none like you will arise after you. And he's saying, I sought to be wise, and it was far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Okay, so here in 7:15 through 24, Solomon is reflecting on what actual wisdom and actual righteousness look like. And I think he's saying it's the biblical standard. The Bible defines holiness. The Bible defines wisdom. Corresponding to this, in 8, 1 through 9, I think we have another statement about wisdom and righteousness. So look with me at 8, 1. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? The word thing in Hebrew is davar, which is word. Who knows the interpretation of a word? I think he's talking about interpreting the scriptures here. I think he's saying, who is like the wise? And if I can paraphrase, who knows how to interpret the Bible? That's what wisdom looks like. Wisdom looks like the ability to rightly divide the word of truth, as Paul puts it. And then he continues, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. This is almost parallel to Psalm 34, verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces will never be put to shame. A man's wisdom, understanding the Bible, understanding what the Lord teaches, what the Lord requires, what the Lord wants from us, makes our faces shine because our hearts have been renewed. And then I think what Solomon goes on to do is talk about appropriate conduct here. Verse 2, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. It seems to me that he has 2 Samuel chapter 7 in view. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. I will raise up the seed of, your seed after you, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. These promises that God, the oath that God makes to David. And Solomon is saying, if you want to honor God, you have to honor God's king. It's almost like Psalm 2. Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in the way. Verse 3. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. Think again of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And Solomon is saying, don't take your stand in an evil cause. Don't set yourself up against the Lord's anointed. For he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. Okay, so I think what Solomon is saying is, you need to recognize the appropriate authorities in your life, and in particular, you need to submit yourself to God's king. So if you're an ancient Israelite, you need to be under the rule of the king from the line of David. And I think this is really just an outworking of honor your father and mother. If you want to be rightly related to God, you got to be rightly related to the authorities between you and God. In our day today, I think that this passage teaches us, if we want to honor the Lord, we have to honor the authorities that are over us, between us and the Lord. And we recognize that if I'm walking in the way of the commandments, I won't be caught up in some evil cause. I won't be engaged in some conspiracy to overthrow the Lord's authorities. Verse 7, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be how it will be. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. So it's a fallen world. Sometimes rulers do wicked things, but there are appropriate structures of authority that need to be honored. And that leaves us with 7:1-14. And 8:10-17. And surprisingly, I think this is surprising, both of these passages deal with death. 7:1-14 and 8:10-17. And this is one of those things where wisdom surprises us. I wouldn't come to the Bible expecting wisdom to teach me how to think well about death. But that's what we find in these two passages. So I think the whole context of 7:1-14 is about contemplating the end of your life. And then we're going to see that 8:10-17 is really doing the same thing. Let's look first at 7:1-14. When he writes here in 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. I think because of that reference to the day of death, we're to understand that the good name is the reputation that you have after you die. A good name is better than precious ointment. What's the precious ointment? It's probably the ointment that they put on the corpse so that it doesn't smell. And so what he's saying is, better to have a good reputation than to have, you know, a fine burial that makes it where your corpse doesn't smell. Your good name is going to be better for you than whatever it is that your money could buy for you. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. I think he's assuming the good name is going to result from a life of faith, where you're justified by faith, where you've enjoyed God's goodness, where because you believed, you're going to be reckoned righteous, and you're going to be rewarded at the judgment, and you're going to live a life of bliss in the resurrection. So this is what makes the day of death better than the day of birth, even though at the day of birth you've got your whole life before you. It's because you've completed your earthly course and you've ensured a good welcome into the heavenly dwellings. And then in keeping with this, 7:2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. I remember several years ago hearing David Brooks, New York Times opinion columnist, contrast what he called resume virtues with funeral virtues. And the resume virtues are all the things that make you look good in the eyes of the world. It's your educational attainments, maybe the prestigious schools that you studied at, all the things that you accomplish that help you get a job or that draw an employer's eyes. The funeral virtues are the things that really matter. The way that, I mean, God willing, you were faithful to your spouse. You were faithful to your children. And you leave a generational legacy where kids and grandkids and great-grandkids remember your name and honor your legacy and know that you feared and walked with God. And I think what Solomon is saying here is going to the house of mourning, going to a funeral, makes you think about that. And it puts all those resume virtues in perspective. And often, the things that make us miserable are the attempt to get those resume virtues, the attempt to get all those boxes checked or attainments accomplished so that we look good in the eyes of the world. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. He seems to be speaking of the way that there is a purifying, renewing power of grief at the death of a noble, upstanding, God-fearing, righteous person that you loved. You go to a funeral like that, you grieve their passing, and this is going to lead to greater long-term joy than going to a party. So verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. He's not saying it's never right to have a celebration or anything like that. He's just contrasting a worldly approach to life with an approach that keeps the end in mind. Verse 5, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. So there are lots of statements like this in the Bible. Psalm 141, let a righteous man rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Proverbs 27, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. It's better for us to be confronted with our error so that we can correct things than to frolic in folly. Verse 6, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is breath. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. So there's this recognition here that if a righteous, productive, good person has passed on, there's going to be an inheritance. But the people who receive that inheritance, they're going to need wisdom. If they have wisdom, the inheritance is going to bless them. Verse 12, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? So all these statements are helping people contemplate how they can respond with wisdom and with profit, with benefit from the death of people that they loved. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So there's a way to enjoy the good times and learn from the days of adversity. Okay, so all of that in 7:1 through 14 is responding to death, and so it will be with 8:10 through 17. Let's look over at this corresponding section in 8:10 and following, where he says, 8:10, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is breath. Here again, I think he's thinking of a person like Hugh Hefner, who they live a life of wickedness. They abuse others. They multiply wickedness on the earth. And they had the audacity to go to the temple. I think Solomon is probably aware of wicked Israelites who are keeping up a good religious show. And there are people ready to praise those guys, ready to say, oh, that's a good upstanding person. And he says, this is breath. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. I mean, this is easy to understand, right? If you saw the penalty that the crime deserves immediately visited, you would be warned not to commit that crime yourself. But you see somebody commit that crime, and then you look around and they got away with it, and you're tempted to think, oh, I could enjoy that too. And then our hearts desire evil. Now here in verse 12, Solomon is speaking by faith. So if I haven't convinced you yet that this book is saturated with a biblical understanding of faith, hopefully these verses will do it. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. So I can't think of a better example than this. I'm sorry if this offends you. I hope it doesn't. But I can't think of a better example than this than Hillary Clinton. I think that woman is evil. I think that family is evil. I think they've committed untold crimes. And I think they're probably, in this life, going to get away with all of them. They're probably never going to be brought to justice. But it will not be well with them. They don't fear God. And, you know, I could be totally, I'm not the judge, okay? You know, I don't think they're secretly, somehow closetly, Bible-believing, regenerate Christians who are right with God. I don't think that's the case. But if it is the case, that's no big deal. You know, I fear God, and God will sort all that out. It is not going to be well with those who do not fear God. And we just have to take that by faith. And that's what Solomon is doing here. Solomon is looking at wicked people in his day who are getting away with it. And it's like Psalm 73. They're prolonging their lives. They're increasing their luxury. Everybody thinks well of them. And Solomon's saying, it's not going to be well with them. It's not going to be well with them. How does he know? By faith is how he knows. It will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. Verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth. There's a vapor, a breath that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. So this is, here we are again, Jim Elliot. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is breath. And then his response is, here's how you should respond to this. If I can paraphrase, don't let that bother you. Leave it to the justice of God. Don't let that ruin your life. Verse 15, I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So I think what he's saying is, when you come to the end of your understanding and you can't find out the scheme of things, and it looks to you like justice is not being worked out on the earth, you need to rejoice in the Lord. Leave that in the hands of God. Entrust that to God's judgment. And then verses 16 and 17, reiterating this from another direction. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So it's like he's saying, you need to recognize your limitations. You're not going to find out all the work of God. You need to accept what God has given you, and you need to rejoice in it. Okay, so to summarize here, 7, 1 through 14, you could kind of summarize that with better to go to a funeral than a feast. And then 8, 10 through 17, you could summarize this, I think, with those statements in 8, 12 through 15. It's going to be well with those who fear God, not with those who don't. And the way to respond to the appearance of injustice is to rejoice in the Lord and enjoy the good work that he gives you and the good food that he gives you to eat. 7, 15 through 24, don't try to be overly righteous. Don't try to be more righteous than the Bible or more wise than the Bible. 8, 1 through 9, wisdom will cause your face to shine. Understanding the Bible will make your heart radiate with joy. 7, 25 through 29, pick your friends carefully. You're not going to find good people among those whose hearts are snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. So I think in this whole central section of the book, Solomon is using his words like goads to try to poke and prod his audience toward a God-honoring, Christ-like righteousness that can really only be experienced by faith. Okay, I'm going to stop there, and we're going to open this up for a time of question and answer. I'm happy to talk about anything that you guys want to discuss, anything you want to pursue or follow up on.
When do you believe the book was written?
During Solomon's lifetime. there's a Jewish legend, or a saying in the rabbis. They said, when Solomon was young, he wrote of love. In his middle age, he wrote of wisdom, and in his old age, he wrote about the vanity of all things. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that. And I don't, you know, maybe, who knows? Yeah. 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 Okay, so the question is, yes, so the question is, is there more than one version of the ESV? And then I referenced the NAS 1995. Would I recommend that text? Let me just say a word about the history of English Bible translation. William Tyndale did a lot of work. He didn't translate the whole Bible, but he translated a lot of it. And basically, his translation was largely brought into the King James Version. So a lot of the King James goes back to Tyndale. And then the King James Version was the authorized version. It was the version that that the king had authorized to be used throughout the realm. And it was really the only version until it started to be updated. And some of the early versions, like the American Standard Bible, the ASB, which is the precursor for the NASB, it was just an update of the King James. And that's also the case with the Revised Standard Version. So you had the ASB, American Standard Bible, and then they did the RSV, the Revised Standard Bible, and that was really just an update of the King James. But the RSV, frankly, had what I think it's fair to call a liberal translation committee. It was a liberal translation. And then after the RSV, which was done like in 1946, I think is when the New Testament came out, maybe the whole Bible, I'm not sure, but around 1950, the RSV comes out. And then I think the New American Standard was produced like in the early 70s, 1971 or something like that. And then the first real new, fresh translation that was not an update of the King James was the New International Version of 1984. So you basically had the King James and a bunch of revisions of the King James, like including the New King James, and then you had the NIV in 1984, and people like John Piper and Wayne Grudem and others had read the RSV and appreciated it, but didn't like its liberal bent. And they figured out that they could buy the rights to the RSV and update it. And so they did that. I think they purchased, you can find this information online. I believe that Crossway Books and Bibles purchased the rights to the RSV for like $625,000 or something like that, which the RSV was owned by maybe the World Council of Churches. It was owned by some, you know, liberal. The rights to that translation were owned by some liberal body that was shedding people and losing money. And so Crossway purchased it from them, and then they updated it to produce the English Standard Version. And I think the first version came out somewhere around 2000, 99 or something like that. And then I actually have the 2011 text edition. I have this Bible marked up. I know where things are on the page. I don't plan to use a different copy to preach and teach from. And I think Ross is in a similar boat. He's got an older text edition. So there's a translation oversight committee that is they periodically meet to discuss ways that the translation could be improved. So they're, you know, it first comes out around 2000, then they have a 2011 update, and then they updated it again in 2016, and then they've just recently updated it again in 2025. So this is why if you've got, you know, version or copies of the ESV from different time periods, it'll read slightly differently in different places because the committee is updating the text. They're updating the English translation.
Before you go on.
Yeah.
Those updates and those committees. or is that better to study with the older?
I think the committee is made up of godly, trustworthy, evangelical, good men that are doing their best. I have opinions. I mean, in particular, I think the word monogenes in the New Testament needs to be translated only begotten. So, you know, if you want my opinion, if you've got a King James, you go look at all the places where the King James has only begotten, and you write that into your ESV. John 1:14, 1:18, 3:16, 3:18, 1 John 4:9, Hebrews 11:17. Write only begotten in on those texts. And I think, you know, I think the ESV Translation Oversight Committee should put only begotten in the text. And there's some other things that I think they should change. But they're good people. The New American Standard 1995, I think, is a faithful translation. In my own personal journey, I went, in my own Bible experience, it was like King James, New King James, NIV, NAS, and then ESV, and I've primarily taught and preached and memorized from the ESV for my whole adult life. And recently, I kind of toyed with the idea of going to the NAS because of monogenes, because it translates only begotten, but it just reads, I'm so used to the ESV, and I have so much invested in the ESV, I could never switch from the ESV. That's just my personal experience. It is so easy for me to find things in the ESV. It's so easy for me to quote things from the ESV. I would be losing years of study to switch to the NAS. So I'm not going to do it. But when studying a passage, I think it's good to look at several translations because they translate things differently. And if you have some Greek and Hebrew, or if you can, you know, sort through some of that, you might be in position to determine which one is a better interpretation of the, or a better translation of the Greek or Hebrew. Or you can ask somebody that knows Greek and Hebrew, like Pastor Ross, and they can tell you, oh yeah, this is a better translation of the Greek or Hebrew.
Since you're at Southern, Dr. Gerald Cowan was at a college conference I was at. He was a professor at Southern, and I had the NIV Doctrinal Study Bible when it came out in the 90s.
Hmm. Yeah.
Like
yeah.
But he
yeah. Yeah. Yes.
Back to Ecclesiastes. I did not get my notes well enough that I remember it properly for chapter 12, verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Could you elaborate more about the nails firmly fixed?
Yes, so this is where I was saying, here I think the NAS has a better translation than the NIV, than the ESV. So the ESV translates this, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings, and the NAS says, masters of collections are like well-driven nails. So the way I'm interpreting the NAS, which I think is a better interpretation, better translation of the Hebrew, is that these key phrases, like what does a man gain by all his toil? Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Man cannot find out. Man does not know. God will bring you into judgment. I think those are the controlling phrases for the different parts of the book. For these, oh, I erased it. 1:1 to 3:15, 3:16 to 6:12. 7:1 through 8:17, 9:1 through 11:6, 11:7 through 12:14. Okay? I think each one of those sections has a controlling phrase. And I'm saying that controlling phrase is the master of that collection. And what I think Solomon is saying is, I've taken that phrase, the master of that collection, and I've nailed it firmly into place. Like well-driven nails are masters of collections. Does that make sense? So the key phrase has been nailed into place right where Solomon wants it, and that's the master of that collection. It's the controlling idea in that section of the book. That's the way I'm interpreting Ecclesiastes 12:11. Yes.
I just have a question about Ecclesiastes. How do you see it fitting in with the other wisdom books? How does this purpose, what Solomon's mulling over, thinking about, fit in conjunction with, I don't know, Job, with the Song of Solomon? Just talk a little bit about that.
Sure. Yeah, thank you for raising that issue. So let me say a word about this phrase, wisdom books. I just want to observe the Bible doesn't refer to those books this way. And in kind of mainstream biblical scholarship, the Society of Biblical Literature, you know, the way that scholars think about things, they will often speak of quote-unquote wisdom literature as being sealed off and discreet from Torah. And you'll even get evangelicals who will talk about the narratives and the wisdom books as though they're not dealing with the same thing. I think that is totally and completely mistaken. And I think if that's the way you're thinking about quote-unquote wisdom literature, you should junk the whole category and start over. And think in terms of Solomon reflecting on the tradition that's in the Torah and the earlier scripture that's available to him. Because, I mean, even in the Pentateuch, you have Moses teaching Israel to fear God and teaching Israel that fearing God and obeying God's commandments will be their wisdom. Okay, so what I'm saying is I think what Solomon is teaching is exactly the same thing as what Moses was teaching. And I think that's true of Proverbs. It's true of the Song of Songs. How are they doing this? I would see Solomon as a master teacher who has thoroughly... So Ross and I had a teacher named Peter Gentry, and he would talk about having sovereign control of the biblical languages. Solomon has so studied the earlier scripture that he has sovereign mastery of earlier scripture in terms of his understanding. And now what he's doing is representing and reformulating and teaching the truths of the Torah in a memorable, fresh, compelling way. And I think this is what all master teachers are striving for. They're trying to master their tradition and then represent it effectively. And so that's how I would think about Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. When it comes to Job, I think that really what the author of Job is demonstrating, it seems to me, is when somebody knows God, nothing can make them not know him anymore. Nothing can make them not fear him. Nothing can make them renounce the knowledge of him. And you know, Job, in a way, I think Job is probably chiastically structured. And the central statement, and here I'm following Barry Webb, who wrote the commentary on Job in the EBTC, the Evangelical Biblical Theology Commentary. He says that Job 28:28 is the central statement of the book of Job. Job 28:28 says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." So to basically fear God and turn away from evil, Job 28:28. And I think that's what Deuteronomy's teaching, fear God and turn away from evil. So it's doing it in a fresh, poetic way by means of a story and dialogues that flow out of that story. But the fundamental message should not be isolated from the message of the Pentateuch.
On that note, this can be yes or no answer. Does the book of Proverbs have a structure, or is it individual sayings and truths that are listed?
That's a great question. Bruce Waltke has demonstrated, I think, in his, so he's got a 2-volume commentary on Proverbs in the New International Commentary on the Old Testament series. And he demonstrates that chapters 1-9 have a clear literary structure. He also, in the rest of the book, 11-31, chapters 11-31, he often will point out ways that you'll have sayings that are joined together by link words and that are forming a flow of thought in various ways. And I think there's more work to be done on that section to tease out the controlling principles of that. So I don't have it all worked out, but I suspect that there's a structure there. And I'd love to learn it. Yeah. Yeah.
I have a question just about the chiastic structure stuff. As you're studying and trying to put that together, are there things that trigger you to look for that specifically? Because if the thought is that this is intentional in the mind of the author, they're doing this on purpose, how often do you find that to be the case? Or how do you get to the place where you're confident that you can say, yes, they wrote it this way intentionally, they have this structure in mind?
Yes, I think that, so earlier, I forget your name, brother, but you were talking to me about rigorous criteria, and I think that the rigorous criteria that are objective and demonstrable are these repeated words and phrases. So if I'm reading along and this depends upon your ability to retain in your brain statements that have been made. So if I'm reading along and I'm like, oh, here 2 chapters later, I just saw that same phrase that I saw earlier, or that same sentence that I saw earlier. Then I might say, okay, let me reread this passage and see if between these two phrases there are like the same events in the same order going this way, and then it's reversed and it goes in the other order this way. Or maybe there's a phrase that's in the second part that'll be echoed in the second to last part. And so forth. So I think the clear repetitions of material are the demonstrable, objective means whereby you show, yeah, that you've got an inverse parallelism here. That's really what a chiasm is doing. You go 1-2-3-4-3-2-1, so that the 3-2-1 stands in inverse parallel to the 1-2-3, hinging on the 4. And it's the repetition of the 1 and the 1 and the 2 and the 2 and the 3 and the 3 that show you, yeah, that's clear. There it is. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. So I read a book called My Psalm Has... I forget the title of the book, but it's by Will Kynes, K-Y-N-E-S. And it's something like My Psalm Has Turned to Weeping. It's something like that. It's his dissertation. And what he looks at are these places where it scholars are divided. Is Job quoting the Psalter, or is the Psalter quoting Job? And the argument that he makes sense to me. He argued that, like, there's one place where, you know, Psalm 8 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." There's a place in Job where that statement is parodied, and it sounds like, I don't know if I'm going to be, yeah, there it is. It's Job 7:17. "What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him?" And this is a complaint in Job. It's not a... In Psalm 8, it's like, this is awesome. In Job 7, it's like, this is a problem. And he argues that it's more likely that a statement of praise and wonder would be turned into a statement of kind of confusion and pain than that a statement of confusion and pain would be picked up and turned into a statement of wonder and praise. And that argument makes sense to me. So I think that Job was probably written after Psalms. And beyond that, I don't know. Yeah. But that puts it after David, you know, after the Exodus. Well, it's set at a time when it's set at, I mean, there's a guy named Jobab in Exodus 36 that the Greek translation translates his name as Job, and he lives among the descendants of Esau in what looks like the land of Uz. So I think it's compelling that the book of Job is set in the time of the patriarchs in a place like Moab. And that's probably where Job is from. And then the question is, what does the language reflect? And I'll just confess, I mean, I'm working on my Hebrew, but I'm not convinced that anybody's Hebrew is good enough to make these kinds of statements, but I've read arguments that that the Hebrew of the book of Job has an international flavor, and that it... you know, it reads like a poet who, in kind of in our world, this would be someone who's fluent in German, French, Spanish, Latin, Greek, and English, and writes in English. That's the kind of communicator you've got as the poet of Job. So, I'm not sure that, you know, we could date. I'm not sure that we can date the book on the basis of the language that's used. You think it's early? Oh, it's set. It's set early, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, it's set early. Yeah, that's right. I think it seems to be set prior to the institution of the Mosaic Covenant, because Job is offering sacrifices for his kids, and there's no need for an Aaronic priest and this kind of thing. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. And I would just, I would point to chapter 7, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. So I think, and then I think that statement goes with like 3, 1 through 8, where there's kind of a time for everything. And so I think Solomon is teaching people to deal with suffering with wisdom. And from a perspective of faith, and believing that God has a purpose for this, God's going to work good out of it, and there's a time for it. And I think that assumes this is not going to be my ongoing, unending experience, if I fear God. Yeah. So, in January of 2022, I had a disc bulge and get on my sciatic nerve, and it was awful. I mean, I had some of the worst nights of my life. There was one night in particular that I just could not sleep. I could not get comfortable. I was in extreme pain all night long, and praise God, that time came to an end. You know, I felt like the story of the Calvinist who fell down the stairs and he gets to the bottom and he says, "I'm glad that's over," you know. So, yeah. Yes. So the Hebrew term that's rendered eternity there is the word olam. And the word olam, when it's translated into Greek, they translate it with a word that means age. And then there are these, like, even in Ecclesiastes, when he says, in chapter 1, verse 10, "Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in the ages before us." The word ages there is the Hebrew word olam in the plural, the olamim. Okay, so he has put the olam into man's heart. I'm inclined to think he's talking about the age to come. He's put the old, the age to come into our hearts, this awareness that we're made for a new creation where all the tears are wiped away and everything is made new. And as a result, we don't feel at home in this age. We don't feel like, we know this is not how things are supposed to be. And we have this yearning for all things to be made right, for there to be justice established, for the wounds to be healed, and the crooked to be made straight. Yes, amen. I like it. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Yes.
What was that John Piper quote you said you remember when you were working at
Oh yeah. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Yeah, that's like the tagline for Piper's whole ministry.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes. Since you brought it up, I'm curious, are you burdened about the monogenes thing lexically or the theological debate surrounding eternal generation and
both. Yeah, both. I mean, so I think there's a scholar in Southern California named Lee Irons, Charles Lee Irons. I think he has convincingly demonstrated that monogenes means only begotten. And so, you know, people raise etymological concerns about this, meaning only one of its kind as opposed to only begotten. And I think that Irons has demonstrated conclusively, I mean, open and shut, no doubt. The concrete literal meaning of the term is only begotten. And then it can be metaphorically extended to refer to something that is the only one of its kind. Irons argues, I think convincingly, that when it's used in familial contexts, it most likely means only begotten. And when it's used in non-familial contexts, it can mean only one of its kind. So he does this on a number, I mean, you know, in Greek, sorry if I'm going too much into the weeds here for you, but it's been proposed that, so the only begotten understanding reflects genes of the second part of that word. So monos, only, genes, begotten. Genes comes from genao, which means I beget. Well, some people proposed it doesn't come from genao, it comes from genos, which means kind or type or something like that, genus. And Irons looks at the etymology and says, actually, those come from the same Indo-European root. So, and genos can actually refer to a descendant. So that doesn't work. It's the same word. And then he demonstrates that there are all these words in Greek with the genes second part that clearly refer to like something born. So like there's a thalassa genes, which means born of the sea. And then there are a bunch of other stuff like that. And then there are a bunch of names like Diogenes, which means born of the god or born of Zeus, you know, Hermogenes, born of Hermes. So the born part, the begotten part, is no doubt in the genes part of that stem. So etymologically, it means only begotten. And then usage, this is where I think the distinction between the concrete literal meaning and the metaphorical extension is helpful. He demonstrates that the concrete literal meaning is the only child born who has no siblings, or the only begotten. And then you can literally extend that to other things that are the only one of their kind or whatever. And then in terms of exegetical payoff for this, if you want to look for just a minute at John chapter 1, you know, I think that John is very good at aligning and distinguishing things. So, for instance, in John 1:1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, so he's aligned the Word with God, even as he distinguishes the Word from God. Now, if you look at the end of chapter 1, verse 13, well, we have to read in English, we have to read the whole of verse 13. He talks about these people who have received Jesus in 1:12 who were born, of God. Okay? And the word born there in 1:13 is egenesen, which is from ganao. And then in 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Okay, so in 1:13, these people were egenesen ek theou. In 1:14, this is the monogenes para patras, the only begotten from the Father. I think what John is doing is aligning those who receive Jesus with Jesus. They're born of God, and in a way that's analogous to Jesus being begotten of the Father, but it's distinct from it. And Jesus is the only begotten. You see what I'm saying? You get the same thing in 1 John 4, 7 through 9. This is not the only place John does this. 1 John 4, listen to this. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves God has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God, love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world." So the people that belong to Jesus are born of God, but Jesus is the only begotten. And then listen to 5:18. And monogenes is not here, but the concept informs this statement. 1 John 5:18, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him." Okay, who's doing the protecting? Jesus. Who are the people that are born of God? Believers. So I think that John is clearly using monogenes to speak of Jesus as the only begotten. And I think that that is crucial for understanding things like the Nicene Creed. I mean, the Nicene Creed is taking the language of monogenes from the New Testament. But if your English translation doesn't translate the New Testament and give you monogenes, you can't see that. So I think the ESV cannot correct too quickly this problem. And I wish they had done it in the 2025 update, but they didn't. Yeah. Yeah, they're not listening to me. Yeah, I complained. Absolutely. Yeah.
I got one more, since you said we could ask anything. I've heard this, both sides, both extremes. One group says yes, and one group says no. If you believe in it, your biblical references on do you believe in generational curses for one family to another?
Okay, do I believe in generational curses from one family to another? On the one hand, I want to acknowledge that the Lord says in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Okay? But on the other hand, in Jeremiah 31, right before the New Covenant passage, beginning in verse 31, he says in verse 29, so, you know, Jeremiah 31, 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house," and so forth. Right before that in verse 29, "In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." I think this means, under the old covenant situation, if the fathers broke the covenant, the whole nation was going to suffer, including their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. If the fathers broke the covenant, everybody was going into exile. Under the new covenant, each man will die for his own sins. That's the way I would read that. Now, you know, we can always make observations about the way that people are vastly influenced by the conduct of their parents, but I don't think there's a covenantal aspect to that curse or to that problem. You know what I mean? You're welcome.
Any other questions? Josh? We'll let Josh have the last question here.
What parts of Ecclesiastes help you the most in Calvinism?
Well, that depends on who I'm counseling and about what, you know? Well, it depends. It depends on, again, on, it depends on who I'm dealing with. I mean, a lot of people have been influenced by the wartime lifestyle and the radical stuff. So if I'm talking to somebody who is really dealing with guilt that they have resources at their disposal, you know, I would take them to Ecclesiastes, end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6, and try to help them embrace the idea that God gives you good things for you to enjoy them. Not, you shouldn't, like, disregard righteousness and live for your self-indulgent pleasure, but that's not what's being advocated here. If I feel like somebody is legalistically setting up standards, and this happens in all kinds of ways. I mean, recently I was talking to some people that their daughter was dating this godly young man. I mean, I cannot imagine a godlier young man than this guy. And like, if my daughter winds up with somebody like this, I'm going to be over the moon excited. And these people were totally unhappy with this guy because his family had one set of preferences and they had another set of preferences. I mean, it was all preferences. And then they try to appeal to the Bible, and I'm like, the Bible doesn't teach any of those things that you're talking about. You know, it was a classic example of that, don't make yourself overly righteous and do not be too wise. They were setting up a standard that was more righteous than the Bible, more wise than the Bible, and then they're rejecting this young man and making their daughter miserable. And, you know, I tried to talk to them about that passage. So it just depends on what the issue is. Sorry, I'm not more help there. Yeah.
All right. Thank you, Jim. If you'll join me in just thanking Jim for his teaching ministry work. Our elders met Thursday night, and we were praying for Jim and for this Sunday, and we read the last bit of Ecclesiastes, last few verses, and we prayed prayers of praise in light of what we read, and Tim praised the Lord for keeping it simple. There's a lot in this book, and there's a lot of amazing detail, but in the midst of the fog, and when we deal with sufferers and deals with people that are struggling with the uncertainty of life, we can encourage them to fear God and keep his commandments. Let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father God, I thank you for the day. Thank you for Jim and his willingness to come and teach us. Help us to be lovers of you and lovers of your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to think more biblically and respond as such. As we go from this place, we pray that you would bless the various churches represented here as they gather tomorrow to worship you. We pray that you would bless Jim's ministry in our midst tomorrow. Dismiss us now with safety and blessing that we might gather with your people tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed. Thank you.